We come to the Dance of the Seven Veils in Mark chapter 6. Picked up the title, of course, out of the kind of dancing that we can be expecting the young girl was doing that led the king to such an extravagant promise of up to half his kingdom. It wasn't a polite polka or a gentle waltz that she was engaged in, but much more the activity of the famous Dance of Seven Veils. And that seemed to be a good structure upon which to establish our study today. As we look at the gospel story, it has a very obvious meaning, straightforward and simple, and we know it well. But yet as we examine it more closely and take one layer off after another, we come to a deeper understanding until you'll see at point nine we come to ultimately the naked truth. That being so, I thought we'd have the heading of this way, of the Dance of the Seven Veils. And the process we'll be doing is going through the various layers of our understanding of the passage before us. The stories are obvious. The famous immorality of Herod, Herodias, and the daughter, the killing of John the Baptist, morality being told, and yet they're not really obvious. Why is such detail given to us about John the Baptist's death? For from the time of John the Baptist's removal in prison, until the end of the gospel, Jesus is in the centre of the stage in every section of Mark's gospel. But here suddenly, in chapter 6, half a chapter is devoted to the description of John, or not even that, of Herod's household and Herod's court. Why is that of such importance? Thousands of miracles Jesus performs are not even so much as described for us. And yet the death of John is considered worthy of significant importance within the gospel. Now why? Why is that recorded? It's not quite such an obvious intention, although as we remove the layers, you'll see it is very important to an understanding of the gospel of Jesus and the person of Jesus. You see, the usual applications of a passage like this are straightforward. You've heard them in Sunday school lessons, you've heard them in sermons, I've given them in sermons and Sunday school lessons, and you have too in fellowship talks. And I dare say we'll all do it again as well. They're not wrong, just superficial. Some of them, of course, are wrong. So, for example, in the little story in chapter 6, verses 1 through to there 6, Jesus gives the great aphorism about prophets, that they are not without honour except in their home country. And you can rightly apply that into the world today. It is still the truth, isn't it? That people will always go out of their way to hear the great overseas speaker in a way in which they won't to somebody who is local. It is very hard to be persuading and convincing people with whom you've grown up. But someone who is outside always has something. I work with the Katoomba Christian Convention people, and we know that as soon as we bring an outside speaker, our numbers will rise. Our only difficulty is we're hard-pressed to find an outside speaker who's as good as some of the preachers that are around Sydney. However, it doesn't matter. A lesser speaker from overseas gets a bigger crowd. So there's a choice for you, isn't it, as to whom you choose to speak. And therefore, as we listen, we should listen to people to hear the truth of the Word of God, not be impressed because they can speak it with an accent. Or again, in the section in verses 6 down to, 14, 6 to 13, The mission of the 12, there are hundreds of applications that people draw from this. Nearly all of them are wrong. But there are. I mean, the Jehovah's Witnesses once told me that they go two by two because Jesus sent people out two by two. And therefore, when you go evangelizing, I was told, it's no good to go to beach mission or things like that. You must go door to door, two by two. Now, there is an application I think is incorrect. Coincidentally, it was the Jehovah's Witnesses, or maybe not. There are some applications you might like to say, like in verse 11, that in evangelism there is time, there are occasions at which the message preaching is so urgent that you need to leave behind those who reject the message and go on elsewhere. Not always, you can't draw that conclusion, but you can draw that it's right sometimes to give up and move on. For it was right then, therefore it must be right on other occasions as well, when you'd have to work out. There's not many applications you can draw from that passage that are true, but there are some like that. But the story from verses 14 to 29, well, there's lots of applications, aren't there? I mean, you have the example of John the Baptist, a man who is fearless, who stands firm under pressure, who is willing to preach the gospel without discrimination. He denounces sin, be it found in the lowest, poorest man in the community, or be it found in the very king. he will denounce it. He will call a spade, adultery is adultery, incest is incest, this man should not have stolen his brother's wife. It is wrong. And he is quite prepared to be executed for the truth of the message he preaches. The example of John is one that can be held up for us, although I warn you it's a bit scary to follow it. The example of Herod is also seen for us, the example of a corrupt, weak man. He is corrupt and he is weak, isn't he? The kind of person who is engaged in his unlawful marriage structures is the kind of corrupt man who is at the stake for everybody. Look at the way in which he is plagued in conscience by John, because when Jesus becomes famous, he's sure that it's John the Baptist come back from the dead, presumably just to get back at him. He is a man whose strange mixed-up character is just true of life in verses 19 and 20. He knows John is innocent. He knows that. But under the stranglehold of his wife, he has him put in prison. He fears John because John is such an upright, righteous, holy man. And yet, he is greatly puzzled or possibly troubled. He can't make out John. He's agitated by John, and yet he wants to hear more. He likes listening to him, even though he doesn't like what he says. There is a strange mixture that is just so true of life with people. But he and his corruption, I mean, this slip of a girl, the daughter of his mistress, should dance in such a fashion, he before his guests make this rash and stupid promise to give up to half his kingdom. And then, of course, he is called upon to be true to his word with the head of John the Baptist. And look at the stupid, weak-willed reason for which he gives in. The king, verse 26, was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests, he didn't want to disappoint her. He didn't want to refuse her. I mean, that is a great reason for killing somebody, isn't it? Your dinner guests. There is the state of the politician. The immoral, perverse, corrupt, weak-willed, stupid man, full of pride. He's a great example of a politician, isn't he? The example of Jesus also shines through in the whole chapter, doesn't it? The example of Jesus on the subject of leisure, for example, in verse 31. He sees his disciples are under great pressure, and so he calls upon them to come away and spend a time in quietness where they might get some rest. That's a very important little passage like that, isn't it? It's very helpful to us to have an example like that. Of recent times I've been sick, as you know, and under the encouragements of friends, took 2 weeks off. It's very hard to take 2 weeks off when you're involved in preaching the gospel and so on. You think, how can you take time off from such an activity? It's very easy to get guilty about Christian activities, isn't it? That you must keep going. It's so important that you've got to keep going day in, day out, even though your health is breaking and you can't do it anymore. But you've got the example of Jesus. He believes in rest and recreation and leisure. And he calls his disciples to take time off. I mean, the mission at this stage is so important that when he sends them out, they haven't really got time to hang around. They don't carry any bag or any money. I mean, they don't even have a sleeping bag, so to speak. I mean, it's much more pressure than beach mission. And yet, he says, no, no, now's the time to take a rest. Take time off. You see, the example of Jesus is a very great help and liberation to us that we don't get guilty about and become workaholics. But relaxation is important and right for Christians. Or again, look at the example of Jesus on the subject of his compassion in verse 34, how he looks upon the crowds and he is moved with compassion because of them, because he sees them like sheep without a shepherd. He doesn't look at them dispassionately, and he doesn't look at them in criticism. He looks upon them with sorrow and compassion. He is moved by the very sight of them and their plight. Or again in verse 46, notice the example there. In the middle of his busy activities, he leaves his disciples, he sends them off in one direction in order to go away by himself in order to pray, to spend time in prayer. Here again is a marvellous example for us to follow. Most of us find following the example of leisure a little easier than following the example of prayer. But you've got that one as well, haven't you? That's a good thing to do in the middle of your work, to take time off to be prayerful. There are examples for us. Or again, in the next little section about the storm at sea, there have been 55,000 million sermons preached about calling upon Jesus when you're in the storms of life, as the billows roll over you and as you are going down, to call upon Jesus, who, like a ghost walking on the water, will rescue you. Now, those applications of Mark chapter 6, you have heard before, haven't you? And indeed, as you read through the chapter, you can think them out yourself. It's not really hard. We're well-versed in that kind of Bible reading. And I want to say that it's not wrong. I mean, some of them are wrong, but the principle of doing it like that's not wrong. And it's useful and helpful, and many of the truths and helpful truths are brought to our conscience and to our behaviour pattern. However, we haven't understood yet what Mark is writing about. Mark has not written a gospel so that we can draw little moralisms out of different sections, like Aesop's fables, with a little kind of a twist at the end to teach you some kind of moral for today. That's not what Mark is writing about. Mark is writing, revealing to us the gospel of Jesus. And he is selecting these stories and recounting them so that we will understand Jesus as Jesus revealed himself. And these stories have got other significance, much more profound and important significance than that kind of way of dealing with the scriptures. Not that it's mystical, not that it's a mystery that you've got to be an initiated to understand. You can understand if you just took time and you asked yourselves the right questions. Let me show it to you. Nothing I'll do today you couldn't have worked out yourself, I believe, if you've just taken the time to work through it. We take off the first layer, off that superficial layer, and we look at the next layer, and we see John dressed in camel's hair. That is the next layer. Now, you've got to see John in camel's hair because he's always presented to you like that. You saw it back in chapter 1 when he was first introduced to you. He is the Elijah figure in chapter 1, verses 2 to 8, living out in the wilderness, preaching fearlessly, calling upon the nation to repent and baptizing them in repentance and for the forgiveness of sins. He is just like Elijah. And that message is brought to our attention in chapter 6, verse 15, when he is introduced again. Because when they're talking about Jesus being John the Baptist, others are also saying Jesus is the Elijah. And Herod says, no, he is John the Baptist. And then you get the story about John the Baptist. And that's a little signal to you that you're now supposed to be thinking about John the Baptist and Elijah. And certainly what you see here is John dying in an Elijah-like conflict. Because there are so many parallels in the passage, in the story. Herod is the king just like Ahab. If you remember the stories of Elijah, they're found towards the end of 1 Kings. Elijah is in conflict with a wicked king, a corrupt king, who is very weak. His name is Ahab. And Elijah denounces him in much the fashion that John the Baptist denounces Herod. And through the marriage of Ahab, Israel has been defiled, just as through the marriage of Herod, Israel is being defiled. Ahab married the wicked woman Jezebel. And again you get the parallels of the strong, wicked, evil woman, Herodias and Jezebel. They are the two most unpleasant women, I think, in the whole Bible, if not two of the most unpleasant people in the whole Bible. Rarely do I find people whose name's called Herodias. People don't call their little girls Herodias. But every now and then you do find people called Jezebel, or at least in the English version of it, which is Isabel, which sounds so much nicer. It's got nothing to do with Jezebel. However, Isabel is the Hebrew form of Jezebel. It really is very rich. It means woman of Baal. It's a fairly unpleasant name. If it's yours, I'm sorry for you. And I'm sorry I pointed it out to you too, I suppose. However, there you are. You are woman of Baal. That is what the meaning of the name is. And she is a peculiarly unpleasant piece of work. But Herodias is not much better, is she? I mean, when she gets the option, what she wants is, on a silver platter, John's head. You wonder what she did with it at that stage of the game. However, left it out for the ants, I suppose. Now, Herodias and Jezebel are both evil women who manipulate their husband into destroying the nation and particularly into attacking the prophet. They are the ones who are after the prophet's blood. And you see the parallel that both of them, Elijah and John, forthrightly preach the message that has been committed to them by God to call the nation to repentance. Neither of them bend under pressure. They are two of the strongest characters in the whole Bible. But yet, when you hear about Elijah, what you're supposed to be thinking about is Malachi. Because in Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament as we have it, and in the last chapter of it, the last couple of verses of the Old Testament as we have it, in Malachi, you are promised that Elijah will come before the great day of the Lord when the Lord arrives in judgment. Great curse is placed upon the land. God is going to come and judge his people. But before he comes, he is going to send his servant, Elijah, to prepare the way for the coming judgment. to get the people ready for that time of judgment, to call upon them to repent and turn back to their fathers, Abram, Jacob, and Isaac. So when you hear now that John the Baptist is Elijah who has come, you really should lose interest in him and look over his shoulder to see who's coming after him, because he comes as the forerunner of God coming in judgment. Here is Elijah. Well, immediately push him to one side and see what happens next. We've got that message. And so he points to another. Now in chapter 6, the Elijah identification is being made very clearly. But when we take off the next layer, we strip off the camel's hair, we find out that underneath is a shroud. I've now discovered that undergraduates in 1982 don't all know what the word shroud means. We can't help it. There's lots of engineers in this faculty, in this university. And a shroud is what you wrap the corpse in and place it in the coffin and bury it. A shroud's the dead man's garment. One of the key things you've got to know about tailoring shrouds, if you're ever into the business of tailoring them, is that you don't need pockets in shrouds. Now, under John's camel hair is a shroud, and you think, well, at one stage, there's no big deal in that. John gets killed. I mean, that's the story. There is a little problem, though, isn't there? You see, if John is Elijah, here is something at which he is nothing like Elijah. Because if you remember the story, Elijah is one of the only people in the whole Old Testament, not the world, who doesn't die. One of the chief characteristics and marks of Elijah is that he avoided and escaped death. That he was raptured up in a chariot, leaving poor Elisha behind to explain where the body was. But that's another story, which you don't read in Agatha Christie. Now, Elijah's lack of death is one of the chief characteristics about him. And therefore, he is well and truly expected to return by the Jews, seeing he is the one who didn't die. Well, he turns up in the person of John the Baptist, although that is not Elijah, I mean, they're two separate people, but he turns up like an Elijah character doing the job that is prophesied that the new Elijah would do, but then he is killed. That doesn't fit the system. But in his death, he is like somebody, not like Elijah, of course, but he's like Jesus. For Herod is like Pilate, weak and corrupt, not wanting to kill Jesus, but yet moved finally to do it. Troubled by Jesus, wanting to hear more. Herod and Pilate are very similar. You'll see on your outline that I've given you some references to the chapter 15 section where Pilate is described. And Herodias and the Jews are very similar. Calling out for the blood, pressing the king. And indeed, the reason for which they die is very similar. The king in authority and the procurator in authority yield to the pressure of the crowds, the pressure of the dinner guests. And they both are dealt with by their disciples after their death. They're both buried by their disciples. None of the disciples defend them and protect them at the time of their execution, but afterwards they clean up. There is a great parallel between the death of Jesus and the death of John. Now, my dear friends, at this point in the game, I hope that you are saying to yourself, yes, but Philip, how do you know that's a real parallel? I mean, that sounds like a good case of imaginitis, or at least of Erich von Däniken. You know about Erich von Däniken, don't you? I mean, I think he's given up writing these days, but you can still get his paperbacks in second-hand bookshops. He used to like playing the game called look-alike. You know the logic of look-alike? He would say, look, you go into a cave and you sign an ancient carving or painting that is just like that, a rock cave painting like that. Now, what does that look like? It looks like the helmet of a spaceman. There is clear evidence that early cavemen were visited by beings from other planets because it looked like a spaceman's helmet. And the whole book, Chariot of Gods, for example, is all about lookalikes. I mean, equally you could say there is good evidence that early cavemen played billiards. Or that Charlie Brown lived in caves early in his life. Or, there's a million lookalikes, isn't there? Okay, John's death looks like Jesus' death. Well, yeah, at some points. how can you know that you're supposed to perceive in John's death anything about Jesus' death? Because of chapter 9. In chapter 9 of Mark's Gospel, Jesus has been transfigured and meets up with Elijah. And he tells these people, he tells his disciples that he is going to be killed and rise again. And his disciples can't understand it. They don't even know what question to ask. And so in verse 11 of chapter 9 of Mark, they ask the question, why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? To which Jesus replies, to be sure, Elijah does come first and restore all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? I tell you, Elijah has come, and they've done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him. Oh, I reckon there's not many of us who've got that as a memory verse, have we? It actually sounds fairly strange, doesn't it? Very peculiar little passage, that one. When we come to chapter 9, next session as we continue Mark's Gospel, when we come to chapter 9, we'll look at it in detail. I'm not planning to explain it to you properly at this stage, but I want to draw your attention to the fact that Jesus, in discussing Elijah and the coming of Elijah, links it in with the coming of the Son of Man. And he makes a relationship between not only the coming of the Son of Man and the coming of Elijah, but also the death of Elijah and the death of the Son of Man. Why is that? Well, you see, people's expectations about Elijah were all kinds of things, but did not include death. That is one of the chief characteristics of Elijah. He doesn't die. People's expectations about the coming of the Son of Man included all kinds of different things, but none of them included death. For the Son of Man of Daniel chapter 7 was the world ruler for all time. At the great judgment day of God, he arrives on the scene and God gives to him all the nations forever. Well, you don't think about that person dying, do you? You don't think about him being rejected and killed. You think of all kinds of things, but that is not your expectation. Jesus sees in John the Baptist Elijah come. And he says, it didn't turn out like you expected, did it? He says, the Son of Man's come too. And that's not going to turn out like you expect either. Jesus sees that in the way in which John the Baptist, the Elijah, is treated, there is a foreshadowing of the way in which he is going to be treated. And in case you missed that on the way through Mark chapter 6, Mark makes it explicit for you in chapter 9. So that it's not just the figment of my imagination. It's not just the look-alike philosophy. Right? It actually is, the connection is made. You're supposed to see it. But like me, you missed it. I found it in chapter 9. But then, having found it, you start to understand why it is so much is being said about the death of Jesus, about the death of John. Because John is the forerunner of somebody else. Not only in who Jesus is, but in what is going to happen. So you see here in chapter 6, Jesus being portrayed to some extent in his unpopularity. Well, there's certain aspects of that that come out. He is one who troubles people. The unpopular Jesus back in the synagogue, in his hometown, he troubles people there enormously. They're astonished and amazed and worried by him that he can do such miracles when, after all, he's a local boy. We knew him. He grew up in the carpenter shop, third house from the corner. We know the spot where he grew up. We know his brothers. We know his mother. He troubles them. It's a funny thing there, that reference to the mother. If I'll just take a moment off the study and the logic of the study, it's a good place for you to wake up or fall asleep, depending how you feel. You see, it talks about him as being the son of Mary, which in first century Judaism would have been an insult. Because you always talk about people as being the son of their father. He would have been known as the son of Joseph. Unless, of course, there is something funny about his birth. You know, I mean, if they're really having a hint that he's illegitimate or something like that. It's a put-down of that kind of order. Now, that is not the kind of put-down you would actually retain about your Lord and Master and leader, is it? That he was illegitimate. I mean, that's not something you go out of your way to record. I mean, your enemies will record it, but that you would record it, you wouldn't do. Unless, of course, you're saying something about the fact that his birth was unusual, which Mark's Gospel makes nothing of, because you don't find the virgin birth mentioned in Mark's Gospel. But you just start to see the hints of the messages around that Jesus' birth is unusual. even a negative hint, so to speak, about his character or his mother's character, in it being said like that. I tell you, friends, they are the kinds of little indications about the historical value of the gospel writings. It's just that kind of thing which makes historians sit up and say, yeah, these things are not fiction, that they have put that kind of comment in. It does nothing for the story, does it? It doesn't improve anything of the character of Jesus. And if you only have Mark's gospel, it doesn't explain anything about a virgin birth. But if Jesus did have a supernatural, miraculous birth, then there would be funny things said about him and his birth and his mother. And those who just record what was said will actually unwittingly give you evidences of it on the way through. And that's the kind of thing you had. There's another thing to say about it, of course. You'll notice that Mary's other children are mentioned as well. She had 7 children, it would seem, Jesus, plus the 5 brothers that are 4 brothers that are mentioned there, plus sisters in plural. So there's at least 7 children, which I take it means that she wasn't a perpetual virgin, as some people take it. Now, he troubles the people in the synagogue because he can do such things when he's such a local boy. He obviously troubles Herod, doesn't he? Spooks him to the extent that he thinks that John the Baptist has come back from the dead in verses 16 and 17. He troubles the disciples too. They don't know what to make of him. This ghost-like character that walks across the water. They're terrified of a storm, but then in the middle of the storm, this character walks over and hops in with them and the storm stops. Now they are really scared. Right? They don't like Jesus at certain points. He really scares the daylights out of them. The nightlights too. They reject him back in verses 3 to 6. Their unbelief is such that they take offence at him. And Jesus is astonished at their unbelief. It has got such magnitude to it that it is astonishing. And you'll notice he cannot do any miracles there. Not that he hasn't got the power to do miracles there. Not that his power is dependent upon their belief, so to speak. But rather, it is totally inappropriate in the face of such unbelief to be doing miracles there. He could still do it. He had the power to. He doesn't need faith to do miracles, if you remember. He actually does it for people who don't have faith in him necessarily, like the disciples back in the end of chapter 4. But that it's inappropriate in the face of such massive unbelief for him to be doing anything, because it would be just party tricks if he was doing it there. And so he doesn't. And you notice that people distort Jesus. They can see the great things happening, but they cannot interpret him rightly as the Messiah. They've got to find some other explanation. He's Elijah. He's John the Baptist. He's one of the prophets. They haven't yet said he is the Lord. And yet, within that kind of description, there's a certain degree of popularity being rumoured abroad, isn't there? At least they're not saying he's the Antichrist at this point. They are saying good things. Prophet Elijah, John the Baptist, they're not bad people to be associated with. And the popularity of Jesus is truly now becoming a problem. In verses 31 to 34, you see huge crowds chasing him around the lake. When they see him going to any remote place, they just flock there. The crowds are pressing in day after day, and he has to get away from them to pray. He has to get away from them to have rest. Well, down the end of the chapter, verses 53 through to 56 there, where the crowds flock to him to be healed. Thousands of them want now healing. He's feeding 5,000 of them at one meal. It's a major problem now for Jesus, the pressure of the popularity that he is experiencing. And of course that is true too, isn't it? That a man who can heal people by the touch is a man who will be very popular. I tell you, if I could do that, I reckon I could empty the Prince of Wales Hospital overnight. Because every person would get their relative to chase me all over Sydney. And wherever I was, there they would be, wouldn't they? It's a good sign that we don't really have great healing ministries taking place today by the fact that people aren't doing that to faith healers. You can usually get an appointment fairly easily. Whereas with Jesus, you couldn't get any appointments because the kind of miracles he was doing were just so astonishing. Now, the crowds and the popularity of Jesus like that, though, while they are satisfied, verse 42, while they are made well in verse 56, yet it is a superficial popularity. It will soon turn to crucify him. Crucify him. It's not to be taken as a real response to Jesus. The disciples are the ones who you must keep your eye on. Their response to Jesus is much more likely to be real. Because remember from chapter 4, they are the ones on the inside to whom the parables have been explained. The crowds are just told in parables. They're on the outside. I mean, they like being healed. They like their bellies being full, but they don't understand why it is happening. Well, how it is happening? So the disciples, Jesus, is revealed to us here in verses 7 to 12 and verse 41. We see that they share in his work. They are given authority to teach and to preach and to cast out evil spirits. He calls upon them to feed the multitude, and they go around distributing the bread, etc. They're involved in the mission of Jesus. They work, doing his work. And they're sharing that closely with him. They're his representatives, his witnesses, his preachers, his disciples. And they have now discovered Jesus to be a very caring leader. Verses 30-31, the way they care, he cares for their need for rest and refreshment. In verse 45, even though they're scared of him out in the boat, they certainly know that he is the one who stills the storm, and he cares for them. Yet, and again this is so true of life, while they can be involved in his ministry and work and be doing such incredible things like exorcisms, they are astonished and puzzled and worried by him. They can't make him out. They can't understand him. Look as it says in verse 51-52, they are completely or utterly astounded by him, because they hadn't understood the loaves, because their hearts were hardened. The disciples haven't yet grasped hold of who Jesus is or what Jesus is or why Jesus is. I mean, they may be his preachers, but they don't know what they're preaching about. There is an astonishing kind of mixed up nature of the disciples in their perspective of Jesus. But yet you and I have got the benefit of the gospel. You and I are supposed to understand all about Jesus because Mark is explaining it to us. The disciples don't understand, and their lack of understanding is important to us so that we will understand. Their confusion is taught to us and told to us not just to show us to show they were dunderheads, which of course is true, they were, not just to show us to make sure that you don't wind up worshipping the apostles, you keep worshipping the Jesus, which is true. I mean, no one in their right mind reading the gospel account would worship the apostles, would they? Would you? Right? That is a marvellous piece also of the authenticity of Christianity. They don't write good stories about the leaders. They tell the truth about the leaders, and they're not too good, those stories. Right? But that's not the reason he does it. He records them for us so that we will understand Jesus, because you'll keep on being shown misunderstandings about Jesus. The misunderstandings of the crowd, the misunderstandings of John in the other Gospels, but of Herod, the misunderstanding of the disciples, all help you in your understanding of Jesus. There are four notes you'll see under the Gospel Jesus you're supposed to pick up here. One is Elijah. As we went through, we've already dealt with that one, haven't we? That you're supposed to see John the Baptist as Elijah, therefore you're supposed to see something about Jesus, who he is, because who is it that follows Elijah in Malachi 4? And now John dealt with like that, you're supposed to get some idea as to what's going to happen to Jesus. He too will be rejected quite unexpectedly, quite out of the normal categories that you put the Son of Man into. But there are other lessons you're supposed to get from Mark here. Notice back there in verse 34 about the sheep. Jesus looks at the crowd and he sees that they were like sheep without a shepherd. And you say, oh, that's nice. You see his compassion. You should look out in the crowds and see they're like sheep without a shepherd. But it's an allusion to the Old Testament that you're supposed to recognise. Numbers chapter 27, verse 17. Numbers is the fourth book of the Old Testament, if you'll look it up with me. Numbers 27, if you've only got a New Testament, don't try and look it up. 27. It's right at the end of Moses' life. In fact, God tells him in this passage he's going to die. Verse 12, God says to Moses, go up to the mountain in the Abiram range and see the land that I've given the Israelites. And after that you've seen it, you too will be gathered to your people as your brother Aaron was. That is, you're going to die. I mean, gathered to those people, not back to the other ones. For when the community rebelled at the waters, so did you. Pick down to verse 15. Moses then said to the Lord, may the Lord, the God of the spirits of all mankind, appoint a man over this community to go out and to come in before them. One who will lead them out and bring them in, so the Lord's people will not be like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus looks on the crowds and sees that they are sheep without a shepherd. Verse 18, so the Lord said to Moses, take Jesus, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him and have him stand, and so is appointed this man whom we call Joshua. And rightly we do, because that was his name. So why did I read Jesus? Well, because Jesus is the Greek version of Joshua. In fact, it's a terrible shock to your system if you've never heard it before, to find out that the one you worship as the Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, was never called Jesus in his own day. That wasn't his name. His name was Joshua. He was a Hebrew boy. He didn't speak Greek. He spoke Aramaic and Hebrew. And that's what his friends called him too. Now, I suppose he met a Greek someday who might have called him Jesus, but really, I mean, in the Jewish community, his mum and dad called him Joshua because that was his name. That's we Greek speakers who call him Jesus. Well, we English speakers who translate that into Greek and then get it all mixed up. So, and so we miss the connection between Joshua and Joshua. We don't think of Joshua as a forerunner of Jesus because it's got a different name, hasn't he? Well, he hasn't. He's got the same name. And notice he is appointed to do what? To be the shepherd of the sheep of God. And Jesus looks out on the crowds and sees the sheep and they are without a shepherd. And where are the crowds when he looks upon them like that? Out in the wilderness. The parallel you're supposed to be picking up, because there is an allusion, a quotation actually on this occasion, I think, of the shepherd and the sheep. And what happens immediately afterwards when Jesus looks out on them and sees them as a sheep without a shepherd? He then feeds them with bread in the wilderness. Can you think of anything in the Old Testament that sounds like that? You don't have to be super biblical to understand that one, right? Where the people of Israel, led in the wilderness out of Egypt across to the Promised Land, don't have bread, and so God provides them supernatural bread out in the wilderness, which is called manna. Now Jesus, seeing the people of Israel as sheep without a shepherd, starts providing supernatural bread for them out in the wilderness. You're supposed to get the message. You're supposed to see the parallel as to what is it about that is taking place. In John's Gospel, of course, there's a long dialogue then takes place about the bread of heaven and how if you eat the manna that Moses gave, well, then you get hungry again. But if you eat the manna I give, then you, that is the bread of life, because I am the bread of life. And that whole long chapter about the bread of life comes, and the point is made very clear. But Mark sees that you are an intelligent, well-versed people who understand the Bible and don't need that spelt out for you, that whole account of Jesus. He just needs to tell you in the context of the shepherdless sheep, in the context of Joshua out in the wilderness, that with the feeding of the 5,000, the supernatural bread, you are supposed to get the message as to what is being said here. God is indeed visiting his people, rescuing them again from slavery and bringing them to their salvation. That message is supposed to come to you. But you say, I didn't understand that. Well, my friends, you're in very good company and very bad company. Because look at verse 52. They were completely amazed because they did not understand about the loaves. You see, you're in the company of the apostles. They didn't understand. Very good company, isn't it? But notice it's not so good company. It's very bad company. They didn't understand because their hearts were hardened. I hope that's not why you didn't understand, but that's why they didn't understand. Now, here it comes that it's more than a look-alike. It's more than just accidental about sheep and shepherd and wilderness and Joshua and bread. You see, they were supposed to understand about the loaves. What were they supposed to understand about the loaves? Well, it's because they didn't understand about the loaves that they were amazed and astonished about Jesus walking on the water. What's the connection between the walking on the water and the loaves? When you come to a verse like that that astounds you and amazes you and you can't understand, don't think the verse is difficult. It's not. Just your head's difficult. You see, if you know your Old Testament well enough, you'd know Psalm 77, which I won't read to you now for time's sake, but you look it up. I've got it written down on the notes for you. Psalm 77, where God walks across the water, leading the people of Israel in the days of Moses, leading them like a shepherd with the sheep. It calls the people of Israel the flock. It talks about God leading them in the Red Sea by walking across the waves ahead of them. Jesus comes to his little flock out in the storm on the sea and goes to walk ahead of them. They are terrified. For who is it that walks across the waves leading his people to safety? They don't see that though. Why? Because they haven't understood about the loaves. They've missed all the biblical allusions that you're supposed to get up. All the hints and clues. I was going to say clints and whos. All the hints and clues, they've missed them. And so they haven't realised that this is God coming to rescue his people. They haven't seen it, you see. And therefore, they just are in terror. And the reason they haven't seen it is because of their sinfulness. And so you see, you come to the naked truth of what Mark is saying about Jesus, about how Jesus revealed himself. That superficial kind of series of Sunday school lessons I started with, they're a long way behind it, aren't they? So they haven't really understood what the gospel is saying, have they? They haven't understood why Mark is writing what Mark is writing. They haven't understood why Jesus is doing what Jesus is doing. The discussions about miracles miss the point too. Jesus didn't come to do party tricks so as to be invited onto It's Incredible. Huh? But that is not what his miracles are about. He's not trying to force people to believe in him because he can do great things. That's not what it's about. He does miracles, etc., but he does them so that you will perceive him properly. And how will you perceive him properly? If you understand the biblical perception. For in his doing of them, he is giving you clues that if you know your Bible, if you really understand the Word of God and live by that, you will be able to understand who he is and what he has come to do. It's biblical perception that is required of who Jesus is, the one who follows the Elijah, the one who walks on the waters, the one who feeds the multitude, the shepherd of the sheep. See, all the clues are there if you've got eyes to see. But also of what he has come to do. He has come to follow the Elijah who was rejected and killed. For that also is what is going to happen to him. He has come to save his people. The who and the what is being revealed. And you also see in this chapter the blindness of unbelief, don't you? In his hometown, they reject him because he's a local boy. The man with the evil conscience, Herod, they distort the message. Well, the disciples missed the point. Well, friends, that's still the kind of response of unbelief today, isn't it? There are those who reject Jesus out of hand. Oh, just a myth of the first century. I don't even know whether he lived or not. There are those who reject him out of hand. There are those who distort the message. He's a good man, a great teacher. Haven't read any of his writings lately. Because he didn't have any, of course, if you remember. Haven't read any of his writings later, but I'm going to get around to the Sermon on the Mount just after I finish the Ten Commandments. As if that takes you more than 2 minutes. There is still that distortion of Jesus. And there are still those who miss the point. They read the gospel stories and they just say, what an interesting series of stories. I really believe in that man. And we run in the danger of that third category sometimes, don't we? Because we will not think about Jesus biblically and perceive from that viewpoint. Yet I suggest to you there is nothing I have said today which required magic. It just required very slow, careful, diligent reading the Bible, and whenever I came to a verse I didn't understand, like verse 52, looking up all the cross-references I could, and thinking, and asking, and working on it. No magic, just Bible reading. That's the clue to understanding Jesus. Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he revealed himself to man. We thank you for the record of this revelation, and we pray, Father, that you would give to us that heart of obedience, that heart that trembles at your word, that really seeks and searches, knocks and inquires, that we might rightly understand Jesus, so that we might worship him in truth and in spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Next week it's whether cleanliness is next to godliness. So make sure you have a shower before you come, won't you?